Belgic Confession, Article 10. Jesus Christ is true and eternal God. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he should be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory, equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. Moses saith that God created the world, and John saith that all things were made by that word which he calleth God. And the Apostle saith that God made the worlds by his Son, likewise that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore the prophet Micah saith, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the apostle, he hath neither beginning of days nor end of life. He therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God whom we invoke, worship, and serve. By way of introduction, I should say regarding Psalm 2 verse 7 that it hasn't exactly fallen into the line that I've been pursuing in any of these nights, so I'm planning to deal with it as an appendix at the end of today's class. And if, because we've got a lot of material to get through, we don't get there and it's too late to deal with it as an appendix, I could do a sermon on it. Can't say any further better than that. Now, we can prove the deity of Jesus Christ by showing that Holy Scripture accords to him divine names. And from our first class on Belgic Confession 10, we noted especially one divine name that proves the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what it was? The divine name which is mentioned at the start and throughout and most often in this article.
Word?
No.
Begotten Lord.
Son. Son and the only begotten Son of God. And that being the main name and main idea, we've been developing that truth that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God the past 3 weeks. In our first class, we also noted that in the scriptures, Jesus is called God and Jehovah and so on. Now, we can secondly prove the deity of the Lord Jesus by noting that scripture accords to him divine attributes or perfections or virtues. And amongst the divine attributes or perfections or virtues are eternal. Yep. Eternal. These are adjectives that you would apply to God. God is
infinite.
Eternal.
Unchanging.
Unchangeable. Omnipotent.
Non-reactive.
Non-reactive. Yes. Yes. It's not usually classified as such in the lists of divine attributes, but it is true. Yep.
Transcendent?
Yes, that's true. It's usually classified along with immanent, and these are ways of looking at other, but yeah, that's true. Transcendent. Yeah. Wise, holy, just, good, true, righteous, faithful. The divine attributes. Now, there's a helpful distinction that's made between the divine attributes. It's not the only one. But there are a twofold distinction. There are some attributes which are
communicable.
Yes. And some are
incommunicable.
And how would you explain a communicable attribute of God, Brian?
It's one that we can also partake in and perform as well.
Yeah. So we can communicate in that attribute. God is good, and when God saves us, he makes us more and more good. But God is infinite, and that's an incommunicable attribute, and he does not make us infinite. So some attributes, there are creaturely likenesses in us, and other attributes there aren't. Now, which of those two types of attribute are most helpful in proving the deity of Jesus Christ? If we can show from Scripture that Jesus has a communicable attribute or an incommunicable attribute, which will help us most?
Incommunicable.
Why?
Because we can do the other ones.
Or we can be the other ones.
Yeah, we can, yeah.
Yeah. You see, if we can find a passage that says that Jesus Christ is faithful, somebody can say, well, you're also faithful and you're not God. So with a communicable attribute, you need to show that Jesus Christ has it in a superlative way or in an absolute sense. So he is the only wise one, that sort of thing. Now, which divine attribute is especially used here in Belgic Confession 10? And there is only one answer to this question.
Eternal.
Eternal. Sentence 1. Jesus is begotten from eternity. Later in that sentence, we're told that he is co-eternal with the Father. Second sentence. He is the Son of God not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity. And then the next few sentences said that he was there at the creation of the world, therefore he is eternal. And so it says that Jesus Christ did exist at that time when all things were created by him. And Micah says, his going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the apostle says, in Hebrews, he is neither beginning of days nor end of life. He, last sentence, therefore is that true, eternal and almighty God. Now in Belgic Confession 1, which attribute of God was most emphasized? I'm expecting you to get this one right, Brian, because it's right up your street.
Must be unchangeable.
No. His oneness or his simplicity is mentioned in Belgic Confession 1. Now, moving on from the divine names or titles and the divine attributes, if we can show from Scripture that Jesus Christ does divine works, we prove that he is God, and we can do this as easy as falling off a log. What are especially the divine works?
Redemption.
Elijah did miracles.
Creation.
Redemption. And the other one that's usually identified is providence, because only God can create, only God can govern the universe, and only God can redeem. And so if the Bible says Jesus creates, or Jesus redeems, or Jesus governs the universe, therefore he is God. Now, which of the divine works is mentioned particularly in Article 10 of the Belgic Confession? Creation. And the middle of the article states that God made the world, and then all things were made by the Word, and the worlds were made by God's Son, and God created all things by Jesus Christ. Creation. Creation. And earlier in the article it made very clear that the Son is not a creature. He is in the category, therefore, of creator. There only are two. You're either creator or creature. So we have then divine names, divine attributes, divine works, and then fourthly, divine honor. Divine honor. And anyone to whom these four things are ascribed is God. And we have this divine honor being mentioned in the last sentence of Belgic Confession 10. He therefore, since he has the names of God and the attributes of God and does the works of God, he therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God whom we invoke. That is, we pray to him, we pray to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Worship, we bow down to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we worship the Son, of course, not in his human nature. That would be idolatry. But we worship the Son in his divine nature, according to his divine person. We invoke, worship, and serve him. We obey and keep the commandments of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's not simply the sort of service that you might accord to your boss or your parents. It's the divine service accorded only to the Creator, Redeemer, and Eternal King. And this article ends with this call, invoking, worshipping, and serving Christ, along with the other two persons of the Trinity, because this is the practical obligation of all of us. And in this class, though we emphasize doctrine, because that's the nature of this class, we desire and we pray, and hopefully this is the effect with you, that we are led to invoke, worship, and serve the second person along with the Father and the Son. Now I'd like to introduce you to a historical and an increasingly contemporary theological battle. The view of Christ as being eternally Son versus his being merely the Son, beginning at the Incarnation. That's what the handout is all about this week. And you'll notice at the bottom of it, the above is a slightly modified version of a chart produced by Middletown Bible Church in Connecticut. And in my searching on the website, I found this helpful, and I thought you would too. And you'll see that there are contrasted in this chart the eternal sonship view and the incarnational sonship view. And there are 11 contrasts here. Now, before we go through those, and we are going to go through those, I want to explain what is meant by incarnational sonship, the wrong view. Those who hold incarnational sonship believe that there are three persons in the Godhead, and that all three persons are God, fully God. Some might be a bit subordinationist, but for our purposes now, we'll let that aside. They say, yeah, God is triune. God is triune. There are three persons in the Godhead. But this is the point. They deny that the Son was Son in eternity. He only became Son at the Incarnation. He became Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Before that, he wasn't the Son. So you have the second person in eternity becoming the Son at his Incarnation. And of course, this means that the first person, the Father, became the Father with the Incarnation. And before that, there was the first person and the second person and the third person, but the first person wasn't Father, he's just the first person. Second person wasn't Son, he's just the second person. The Holy Spirit wasn't the Holy Spirit. But there are three persons, they're fully God, but we don't know anything about their personal distinctives in the Godhead. He becomes Son as the second person in time. And before that, we don't know. Now let's go through this chart that is in front of you. Eternal sonship, which is what we hold. He was always the Son of God, and he is the eternal Son. But the incarnational sonship says that before the Incarnation, he was not the Son of God. Number two, the Son of God is who he is. But the Son of God, for the incarnational sonship, people say that the Son of God is what he became. Number three, his sonship is essential to his true identity and cannot be divorced from the person that he is. Incarnational sonship. His sonship is not essential to his inherent identity. Number four, we hold that the Son of God is who he is in his person. They hold that the Son of God is merely a title and a role that he assumed. For us, number five, His sonship directly relates to his deity. For them, his sonship directly relates to his incarnation. Number 6. Son of God means equal with God, indicating sameness of being. For them, Son of God means subservient to God, less than God. Number 7. We believe that God the Father has always been God the Father. Incarnational sonship teaches that God the Father did not assume the title and role of Father until the incarnation. Number 8. Before the incarnation, the Son was ever in the Father's bosom. But they hold, before the incarnation, God had no Son, nor was he the Father. And as for bosom, whatever that means, I dare say they're struggling at that point. Number 9. The Father-Son relationship has eternally existed in the Godhead, we hold. They teach, before the incarnation, there was no Father-Son relationship in the Godhead. Number 10. The Father sent his only begotten Son into this world. They hold, the one who would become the Father sent the one who would become the Son into his world. And I can see from the nods and the shakes of the head that you're getting it. And this is why I printed this out. I thought, the guy who's put this together, pastor or teacher at Middletown Bible Church, has done a very fine job. I couldn't do anything better. Number 11. The triune God has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They hold, the triune God has eternally existed in three persons, all right, but not as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These were roles that were assumed in time. Now, what are your thoughts on that?
My thoughts are this is the teaching of the Taylorites.
The Taylorites, okay.
Well, the views of Jim Taylor, the guy called Jim Taylor, that was his view.
Okay.
He taught that.
Uh-huh.
And that's the Taylorites are named after him. They're known as a type of Brethren. Yeah.
Okay.
A type of Brethren, but they're known as Taylorites.
They're an exclusive Brethren.
They come from all over. Jim Taylor prophesied a few years ago that certain areas in Northern Ireland and other places would be flooded and told them to move to the high ground. So they all moved from Bangor and other places and moved up to Glengormley, which was high up, to escape this flood that was coming.
And they deny the eternal sonship of Christ.
Yeah, they believe that he is now.
He is now the Son.
But it wasn't until,
Okay. Now, in my research, I found that there were followers, an American guy who was a follower of F.E. Raven, an early Brethren teacher, and he denied the eternal sonship. I don't know if, and he gained some followers, I don't know if that there it is, the Taylorites, I don't know.
You can check up Jim Taylor.
I don't know much about them.
Taylorites,
So this idea is not completely new to you. No. You've run across it. Is it completely new to and the rest of you? Because it is an unusual view.
Yeah.
But would you say you've got a hold of it now?
My thoughts were, if someone came to you and said, they held this view, but they said that obviously you believe that they believe in the Trinity and how it's defeated. What would you have to say to them, or of them to become a member of the church?
We could answer that one after a bit, Philip. That's a very good question. We'll let that one hang for a while. How would you try? It seems to be two questions. One is, how would you convince them that they're wrong? And then the second one is, what are requirements for church members?
Currently, as they would stand now, they would hold the same system as us on the Trinity now.
No, they don't, though. They don't. They actually contradict things in the Reformed Creed.
Okay.
And as we'll see, they contradict Belgian Confession 10. So do you believe the doctors taught in this church to the true and complete doctrine of salvation? They couldn't say yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's a good question whether it's safe people.
It is that serious.
It is that serious because we're learned last week that you must believe in the only begotten Son of God. He has got to be eternal, to be divine and the Saviour.
Yeah, and the Athanasian Creed too says that whosoever will be saved, he must It is above all things necessary to confess the truth of the Trinity, and the Athanasian Creed definitely does teach it. At the very least, there's big questions here. Now, I'm going to try and be quick here. Some of the proponents of incarnational sonship and who deny the eternal sonship might surprise you. Isaac Watts, the father of uninspired hymnody. The church has all sung the psalms that he came along. He was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. Well, Isaac Watts's view of the Trinity is so hard to understand. Some people say he held that there were three persons in the Trinity, and others say he held that only really one person in the Trinity. But even those who try to defend him, and they're the ones who like hymns, they admit that Watts taught that the human soul of Christ was created before the creation, and that the human soul of Christ was united to a divine person. Now, is this the first person? Some say you only believe there was one person in God. Or is this the second person? But even then, it's heretical. He has an eternal soul, the soul of Christ, united with the human nature. So then the incarnation wasn't God taking upon himself a complete human nature, body and soul. It was God who was already joined to a human soul, then being joined to a human body. I don't expect you to remember this. And don't go home saying, what's that man talking about? And don't blame me, blame Watts, because I've spent ages trying to work out what he's about, and he's philosophical, and he's complicated, and he's got some crazy prayers towards the end of his life, beseeching God that he would show himself he is Trinity, because it's really abstruse and deep, and he can't make head nor tail of it. It is weird stuff. But yet, in his hymns, he uses orthodox language. But then the heretics traditionally do. And he was the one who refused, with others, to affirm that the necessity of holding to the creeds. And then, of course, the English Presbyterians become Arian and liberal in a very, very short time. Because he didn't hold the creeds himself on the Trinity. He didn't hold it in other things either, because he wasn't a proper Calvinist. But anyway, Isaac Watts, he denied the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal sonship, and he had this view, this idea, there was a Son before creation, but the Son was God joined to the glorified human nature of Christ, which is weird. Adam Clark, a Methodist minister who wrote a massive New Testament commentary, he was born near Tobermore, one of our own, and he pastored a church in Portrush, and there's a big obelisk to him because of his commentary. And there he is in Portrush, at a junction. What's that place? 44 degrees north, or 54, or whatever.
It's up from Barry's.
No, it's a bit up from Barry's, but 55. I'm all out of my latitude and longitude tonight.
The old Arcadia.
Yes, near the Arcadia, and the obelisk going up. Well, Adam Clark opposed Christ's eternal sonship, and that was a big controversy among the Methodists. This denial of the eternal sonship of Christ arose in the 19th century English strict and particular Baptists. Some of you have heard of J.C. Philpott, and he opposed them. I mentioned earlier that it arose amongst some of the exclusive brethren. Walter Martin, the guy who wrote one of the most famous books against the cults, American, he was against eternal sonship. Lorraine Boettner, who wrote the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, was against it. Peter Ruckman and Gail Ripplinger, who believe that the AD is inspired. And you can almost check the Greek and the Hebrew against the AD. Against eternal sonship. Robert L. Raymond, otherwise a very orthodox man, is against eternal generation. Mark Driscoll. Some of you have heard of Hillary, you've heard of Mark Driscoll. Yeah, he's a leading guy in the emergent church movement, Mars Hill, Seattle, where everybody loves some new thing. Yeah. Anyway, he's coming over to London to speak at the London's Men Convention in 3 days' time, 7th of May 2011. He's the one who uses foul language off the pulpit. and uses extremely sexually explicit and risque teaching in his public ministry, abusing the Song of Solomon in that regard. Then John MacArthur denied eternal generation, and Ian Paisley, for one, wrote against him in that regard, but MacArthur changed his views and explained why, and you can read about that on the website, fair play to him, he changed his views on that. So there's a denial of the eternal generation of the Son. That's one thing, and then some also deny the eternal sonship. And you can see why those things are related. Now, why do you think people do this? Deny the eternal sonship of Christ? One factor is Bible translations. It's a factor. Not all who hold this, but Bible. You see, if only begotten isn't in the Bible, and that's an eternal generation. Well, you see, if the Son isn't eternally generated, then how is he going to be eternally the Son?
I was out Ramon and Freddie Morrell was up by Bobby Bachman, was up in Dr. Kennedy's, and they have a billboard at the front, it's on 369.
The begotten's missing. Yeah. Obviously they're not, they haven't got the TBS one. Yeah. And you see, only begotten, they say it, that the Greek verb comes from ginomai, to be or become, not genao, to be born. And so they say that this word, the Greek fathers who spoke Greek didn't know what it meant. The Latin fathers who said it means only begotten didn't know what it meant. The early church got it completely wrong, the Reformed creeds. So there you go. Then some people say this truth that Jesus is eternally begotten or the eternal Son, that's philosophical or speculative. And then you get some guys who haven't looked at the creeds properly, haven't researched the treasury of the church in the past, and then blunder in on. But anyway, we're going over that fairly quickly because that's more difficult. What do you say in response to those who oppose eternal sonship? Those who hold that, yeah, the Bible calls Jesus the Son, but every time the Bible calls him the Son, it's referring to his life on earth. And he only became the Son when he was born. How would you argue against that?
At some point he's had to have been created.
At some point he's had to be created, okay.
If he wasn't always eternal.
Okay, they would say he was eternal as the second person.
Right.
But he only became the Son in time.
You would have to find somewhere then that talked about being Son prior to him being born Son on earth.
And can we think of any passages which have been called Son before he was incarnate?
There's somewhere in the Psalms.
About 8.
Aye, only it doesn't actually use the word Son in Proverbs 8, but in verse 30-31 it talks about being always with God and delighting in him, which is very suggestive of father-son relationship.
Did David not use the word son when he was speaking about himself, the description he was referring to?
You mean Psalm 2, verse 7?
I mean.
Lord, my son, has David ever gotten me? That won't be a controverted sort of one, so it would be hard to prove it from that.
Baptism, an example. You baptize the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You wouldn't baptize the name of Son, and he just became Son, just came overnight.
Aye, they say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons who are God. And they were basically the first person, the second person, the third person. And then when Christ was sent, that made the second person the Son. And when the first person, he became the Father, and then the Holy Spirit was breathed forth in the church to come, and that would make him.
You would have to find then the word Father. That's
if,
where it comes.
If you found Father pre-temporal, that would do it. Because he couldn't be a father unless he had a son.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Which raises the question, are there any references, and you can think about this one, I'm thinking hard, Brian, so I hadn't approached it this way, so are there some references where God is called the Father? You see, we could think of Isaiah 63, yea, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Isaac acknowledge us not, or Israel acknowledge us not. Then they could say God was the Father there because he was behaving like a father towards them in time, just as he behaves as a father towards the son in time. They could wiggle out of it that way, I suppose. I imagine that's what you do. Sorry, Anga? John 1:18. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. How would you prove this teaches that the Son is eternal? I believe it does teach that the Son is eternal. But how would you argue it? Ah, okay, so the point is the verb then. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. We take that, and we're dead right to refer to sort of like a timeless present. That the only begotten Son is now and forever shall be and always was and in the bosom of the Father. Now they argue contrary to that and say that the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father because he became the Son when he was conceived and born. And then he ascended up into heaven. And when John wrote this book, Jesus was in heaven in the bosom of the Father. But that isn't what the passage is about. Because verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. See, then they've got a problem. Obviously, the second person is the Word before the creation. But how is he the Word before the creation? Well, obviously, the Father must speak him. And so if the Father can speak a word, what's wrong with the Father generating a Son? But this passage is dealing with the pre-temporal. John, for instance, says in verse 15, he that cometh after me in time in his ministry is preferred before me, for he was before me.
Andrew, what about that verse there in Daniel 3, where it talks about verse 25, the angel said, lo, I see four men lift, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.
Now they could say, first of all, that this, as I'm not au fait with their views enough to say what the various ones do, the first thing they could try is to say that this Son of God here doesn't refer to the Son of God. Sometimes angels are called the Son of God, and they could try and get out of it that way. Then they could say, okay, let's say it is the second person of the Holy Trinity, but he could be called the Son of God here because he's going to become Son in the incarnation later. Now, your view's right, you're interpreting it the right way, but they're going to wriggle.
So, John chapter 16, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and I'm coming to the Word. Again, he says, I leave the Word and go to the Father. So he thinks, you know, he started the journey there in verse 28 and he shows where the journey is going to end. So for him to, you know, start off as just simply a second person, become a Son, does he refer back to being a second person? No, he is the Son. In the journey, he's the Son and he gets back to the Father.
Yes, I think you're dead right. If we can get a verse that calls Father pretemporal, that Brian is picking up, or Son pretemporal, and one of the ways to get that is, I came forth from the Father. He was Father before I came forth. Along the same line, there's John 11, verse 27. John 11, verse 27. The words of Martha. Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. You know, so the Son of God, then you come into the world. You existed outside. Now, they could get a wee bit of a wriggle out of that one, too. But let's go back to John 3. Because We believe in quoting John 3:16 a lot. John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, he was the only begotten son, and then he gave him. And the next verse is even clearer. Verse 17. For God sent not his son into the world. There's the Father and the Son, and then he sent the Son into the world. He pre-existed as Son, just as the Father pre-existed as Father. John 1:18 has them in the bosom, as the Son in the bosom. Then there's Galatians 4 verse 4, because Paul uses the same language in Galatians 4 verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. The Son was with him, and then he sent the Son into the world. But let's build on that. If Jesus is called the Son in time, but the second person isn't the Son in eternity, and if the Father is only called the Father in time, but not the Father in eternity, this contradicts the truth of Revelation. Because then the Son is something other than what he is in himself. The Son comes and says, I am the Son, but that reveals nothing of who I am in the Godhead. And in the Father, he relates to his Son, and you think that this is showing us who God is in himself, but there's not. There's a problem with Revelation. John 1, verse 18 states, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the word declared here is exegeted him, showed him forth, explained who he is. And here's Jesus, who is the Son, and he reveals himself, I'm the Son and I'm related to the Father, and he calls himself the only begotten, and yet when he comes and plays the part of the Son, that's not really who he is, and the Father isn't really Father either. There's a problem, you see. The Orthodox teaching is that who God is in himself is reflected in how God behaves outside himself to us. And how God behaves outside himself to us reflects who he is in himself. If Jesus is only the Son in time and the Father is only the Son in time, then there's massive discontinuity between how God reveals himself and who God really is.
You can also say that when Jesus was on the earth, I mean, why would he start calling the Father Father just all of a sudden?
Uh-huh.
You know, why not call him, I say this reverently, just any, you know, another name, like, you know, why not just call him God?
Uh-huh.
Father, he just didn't decide, because obviously you refer probably to, you know, his earthly parents as Father and Mother, and then also he's calling God as Father. Why start it?
Aye, the endless ages of timelessness in the Godhead, he's been addressing them one way, and then he addresses them another way. I think you're dead, right? Yeah. Mary?
Well, could you say too that the unchangeable God has changed?
Yes. Yes, we are getting around issues of does God change? And that's related to the issue of revelation. Does God change? Because now he has a different name, you see. Now he has a different name, and the name reveals who God really is. Name is God revealed. And now there's a new name, and it's a different God. And does that imply change?
This is variables again.
Variables, yep. Yep. And then there's that title, Only Begotten Son of God, John 5, John 10, as we saw through from the Bible. Son is equal with God. And as Son, he is the only begotten Son. And the Father is God, and he's the only begotten Son. And he's begotten in the Godhead. And God is eternal. So the Sonship is eternal. And if you think about it too, if the first person isn't Father, and the second person isn't Son, and by the way, by the same logic, they can't have the third person being the Holy Spirit. What we have then in God is first person, second person, third person. And that's it. We don't even know his name or his personal distinctions. And then your view of God is radically impoverished. We've nothing about Father, nothing about Son, and all those ideas that those terms conjure and evoke in us, nothing about the breathing forth of the Holy Spirit or about God generating. And then, unless we have Father and Son, what does it mean that God is love? Or God is a family? Or God dwells together as a family? Think now about the classes on Belgic Confession 8. Then you're dealing with a God who in himself is number 1, 2, 3, and the whole thing's barren and cold, and there's a big veil up. You don't know him at all.
A lot of people say they've loved it being in the Old Testament because obviously some of the revelations the church has been of God, but imagine what you said, it would be fair to say that we know God in a deeper and richer sense than they did.
We do. We have more revelation, the complete scriptures. Christ has come, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and this is the point, Prof. Henkel explained that in the Calvin Reform News, that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Not that we're more holy or brave and fighting for the faith, but that John the Baptist only peeked round the door, whereas we have the full revelation. This doesn't mean that we're more godly than John the Baptist, or that John the Baptist is more godly than Moses. Now there's a question. What was understood of the Trinity in the Old Testament? And we don't launch into that one, because that would take us too far afield. But the word is there in John, in Genesis chapter 1, and let us make God in our image. Genesis chapter 1 again, and the Holy Spirit is in the second verse of the Bible. And the Belgic Confession in Article 9 says that we can prove it from the Old Testament and so on. That's one issue. What can you prove from the Old Testament and out of the New? Then the other one is, what did the people themselves know? That's always a bit more difficult. But God was trying. Let's say then, someone comes to you and says, Jesus is only the Son in time, and I can point you all these verses where it calls him the Son and it seems to just refer to him in time. And you can't remember any of the arguments that we've put forth tonight, and that would be understandable because this is a new topic. You're trying to wrestle with what is this wrong view, and then you're being told why it's wrong, and that's lovely. What you can do to them is say, I know you're wrong because you're teaching contrary to all the ecumenical creeds. The Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and we haven't mentioned it, I don't think, before in this class, the Chalcedonian Creed, they all teach that Jesus is the Son, the only begotten Son from eternity, and that he was eternally begotten the Son. And now you're teaching this other thing. So you actually can't even hold the ecumenical creeds. I mean, even Rome can claim to hold the ecumenical creeds. And then you can say that the Reformed Creeds all teach the eternal generation of the Son. Westminster Confession 2-3, the Belgian Confession 10, and many others, including the 39 Articles. And that this is what all the Lutheran creeds teach, and the Roman Catholic creeds, and the Eastern Orthodox creeds. But now you, 2,000 years later, reject the entire patristic, medieval, and Reformation teaching of the Reformed, and the Lutherans, and the Anglicans, and even the Church of Rome and Eastern Orthodox. And there you are. You know, pray consider whether you're right and everybody else is wrong for 2,000 years. So that's one that's very easy to understand and grasp anyway. Now let's look at that Belgic Confession, Article 10. And see what this has to say about the two sonships. Eternal sonship, which we hold, and incarnational sonship. We believe, this article begins, that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity. There is eternal sonship, not made nor created, then he'd be a creature, but co-essential with the Father. And if he's co-eternal and co-essential with the Father, and the Son is generated by the Father, then Father is, we believe, in the eternal fatherhood of God too. Second sentence, can you get more direct than this? He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, there it is, directly refuted, but from all eternity. And here we ought to pause a minute. When Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary in Luke 1, I think it's verse 35, therefore that holy thing which is born of you shall be called the Son of God. He is called the Son of God with respect to his birth. He is called too the Son of God with respect to his obeying the Father in his human nature on earth. The second use of it. You can even say that on his resurrection, I'm thinking of the opening few verses of the book of Romans, he's declared to be the Son of God with power. Because whenever he rises up out of the grave, people go, he's the Son of God. And then too, on his exaltation to God's right hand, ruling over the universe, that manifests him to be the Son of God. So there's at least four other senses in which Jesus called the Son of God in the Bible, in terms of his birth, conception, birth, obedience, resurrection, ascension. Right? But all of those things reflect who he is in himself as the eternal Son. They manifest, they show forth who he is as the eternal second person, the Son in himself, who then becomes man, and then his birth of a woman is a reflection of his eternal beginning in the Godhead. And then his obedience and his resurrection and his ascension manifest this, make this even more clear and evidence it. Okay, let's go back to the second sentence, the first new sentence on page 32. He is the Son of God, contrary to the incarnational sonship people, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity. Direct statement. As these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. And here you have the principle of comparing scripture with scripture, arguing by putting various scriptural texts together by good and necessary means. Now, one, Moses saith that God created the world. Genesis 1. John saith that all things were made by that word which he calleth God. John 1. And the apostle saith that God made the worlds by his Son. And this is a reference to Hebrews 1 verse 2. Likewise, fourth reference, God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, Genesis 1, God, the Word, John 1, the Son, Hebrews 1 verse 2, and Jesus Christ, that's Colossians 1 verse 16, did exist at the time when all things were created by him. You see, he's called God, he's called the Word, he's called the Son, he's called Jesus Christ, at the creation. And if he creates, then he must be prior to the creation, and if he exists prior to the creation, then he is eternal. Therefore he is the eternal Son. So the Belgic Confession not only expressly contradicts incarnational sonship, but then it proceeds to argue and show you how you've got to argue against it. Pause. That was a bit more difficult. See footnote 10 in the main text. Therefore the prophet Micah saith, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And that's another reference to the eternality of Christ. And here we have Micah saying that there's coming the Savior, who's going to be born in Bethlehem, and his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He has been going and issuing forth eternally in the Godhead. And therefore you could add, what happens to him is that he's born in the town of Bethlehem. Another reference to eternal generation. And then the apostle saith, Hebrews 7, he hath neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now Julian asked me about this the other day. That's a quotation in Hebrews 7 verse 3. The mysterious figure of Melchizedek, mentioned in Genesis 14, is being referred to. He's picked up again at Psalm 110. So regarding Melchizedek, we're not told who his father or mother was. Now Melchizedek had a father and mother, but he pops up in the Bible in Genesis 14 without any reference to his parents. And oftentimes you have a significant figure. They'll tell you who his father is. And then if he's really important, they'll tell you who his grandfather is. And if he's really, really important, they might go back to his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. But Melchizedek, he pops up, and we're not told father or mother. And then the inspired author says that since Melchizedek was a type of Christ, and the fact that his parents weren't even mentioned, it's a picture of Christ shadowing forth his eternity. He's neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's no parentage, no human parentage. He's eternal. Melchizedek pictures Christ. And he therefore is that true, eternal, and Almighty God, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. And this article, Belgian Confession 10, is the fullest treatment of the eternal generation of the Son, and therefore Christ's eternal sonship, explicitly against incarnational sonship, and giving arguments and reasons against it out of all the creeds. I checked a number of creeds before I came here, and this is some obscure one which wasn't in the books I was in. This is the fullest treatment in the Reformed confessions. That's very up to date, this Belgian Confession 10. Julian?
I think Isaiah 9, verse 6 is a powerful verse to back this up.
Mm-hmm.
Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given.
Yes.
And he shall be called the everlasting Father.
Yes.
Isaiah 9:6.
Julian there has an Old Testament text which talks about the Son being given. And then of course some of them will say, you see, he's called the Father, the Son's called the Father, doesn't that make a mess of your Trinitarian teaching? By the way, how would you answer that? Since the Son is here called the Father. Well, the Son is here called the Father not in terms of his person. He's called the Father because he fathers us and looks after us like a father. That's the argument. But I think we'll all agree that we've gone a wee bit over time, and everybody's probably reeling with some of that heavier stuff tonight. So if we were to go on to look at Psalm 2 verse 7 and the eternal generation of the Son today, have I begotten thee, thou art my Son, that could be a bridge too far, so we'll call the day at that.